Peace to us, and thank you for this text of scripture that we have in front of us, which is the very word from your mouth to us. And we pray for your mercies as we read it, and as we think about it, help us to see you as you really are. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Dave and I did not have time to do much planning, really any planning, so I hope to not, although we have talked about the direction of the sermons, I hope to not step on any territory that he's planning or had planned in the future. But what I'd like to do is look at the whole chapter of John 9, which we've covered, not the whole chapter, but several aspects of it in the past. I'd like to consider the whole thing and really the big point of the whole chapter. But I wanted to start with an image, or really rather a couple dozen images of the things that God has done for those who are in Christ, the different ways that the scripture portrays our salvation. We are, the scripture says, justified in Christ. That is, we're in a court, we've been declared not guilty. We've been redeemed, that is, we've been bought at a price. We've been set free from something. We were in slavery, and God brought freedom for us in Christ. We've been reconciled with God. So at one time we were enemies, and now we're made right with Him. We've been made citizens in a new kingdom. We've been saved from something. We've inherited a fortune. We've become we were sleeping and now we've woken up. We've been moved from night to day. We've put on clothes, or in another image of Paul's, we've taken off clothes. We've been given armor. We've received an invitation. And then we've also been the result of, say, a grafting into a tree. We're considered a harvest. It's like we're sealed with something, and that sealing is our salvation, is our inclusion in Christ. We've transferred ownership from ourselves to God. We're like a building. We've received an anointing. We've been raised from the dead. We've died to ourselves. We've been made living sacrifices. We have access to God like the high priest did. We've been circumcised in our hearts and washed and made new creations, born again, adopted into a family, married to Christ, and of course, had blind eyes opened. And as we look at John chapter 9, we discover this last one right there is the focus of this aspect of the text. At least the focus is our salvation in Christ is like a man who is blind who now receives sight. And so we can think about the ways that the limitations of blindness and the ways that receiving sight actually is something beyond our control in some ways. In some ways, we embrace it. In other ways, we can't. A blind man can't just see by an act of the will. But this man's eyes were opened. And if you want to talk about the main lesson of this chapter, I think there are two angles we could take. One is something Jesus says directly in this passage in chapter 9, and that is verse 5. We'll read the whole text again in a moment. But he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So if you can imagine a man who is born blind, has never seen anything in his life, and Jesus says, I am the light of the world. That's what he does for us. He is the light of the world. And then another passage, which is really a summation of the whole point of the book of John, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Pastor's read these verses a couple times. He says this, John says this, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And really the point of the whole book of John is just that Jesus is the Christ. It's another way of saying He's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, and that by believing that, you may have life. And we see this stark contrast in chapter 9 between some people who, or one person who believed. Now, it took him a little while. He started out not knowing, and then he said, well, I think he's a prophet. And then he finally concludes at the end of the chapter that he is the Christ. So it took him a little while, but as soon as he was clearly presented and could clearly see Jesus standing in front of him, he embraced that truth. But the contrast to that is the people with him who had plenty of opportunity to see, but they wouldn't do it. There was never a time when they couldn't physically see Christ up to that point if they wanted to. They could just look at him, but they couldn't see. And that's the big contrast of this chapter. Now, I think that it's very clear from the end of John, this verse I just read, that this is the point of the whole book of John. It's also the point of chapter 9, and that's clear from a lot of the other imagery. Omar read from Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 15, where John the Baptist is, for some reason, not sure that Jesus is the one who was to come, that is, Jesus was the Messiah. So he sends messengers to him and asks him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus, instead of saying, yes, I'm the one, Jesus says, well, look what happens. Look what happens around me. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Why would that be an answer to John's question, are you the one who was to come? Why is that an answer to the question of whether Jesus was the Messiah? And the answer to the question I just asked is that everybody knew at that time in history, everybody in that context at least knew that the Messiah was going to do certain things. They looked to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's commission was to blind the eyes of the seeing. It's a very strange commission, but God says to Isaiah when he calls him, he says, here's what I want you to do. Go to them and make those who are seeing blind. And I'll touch on that in just a minute. There's this fantastic recollection of that in this chapter at a couple points. But then throughout the book of Isaiah, the prophet says things like this. He prophesies a day to come when, to quote from both Isaiah and Handel's Messiah, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the tongue of the dumb shall be loosed, and the lame man shall leap for joy. So this is what Isaiah prophesied, not just once, but over and over and over again. Notice a reversal of this blindness. So when Jesus comes along and actually heals blind people, not to mention raising the dead and healing lame people and doing other things of that sort, when he actually does that, what do you think? Is he the Messiah or not? That's the question that they were asking, and that's the question that John chapter 9 answers with no ambiguity whatsoever. There's no question by the end of this chapter. Jesus is the Messiah. So let's look to John chapter 9 and read this chapter again. It's 41 verses. And as we read it, you can see the flow of this. Let me say, actually, I'm sorry, before we read it, let me say one thing in terms of the order of this chapter. If you notice, the first scene from verses 1 through 4 is like a prelude where the disciples are having a conversation about this blind man. That's the opening. The second thing that happens after that, after the prelude, is a theological lesson that Jesus gives from this situation. And the lesson is also the point of the chapter. You could even say it's the point of the whole book of John from one perspective, and that is, I am the light of the world. That's the lesson. That's what you're going to learn when you read the rest of this chapter. So they start out with this question about the disciples, or from the disciples. Then he asks, then rather he clarifies what the point is. And then after that, there's the actual healing in this really kind of bizarre situation where Jesus spits, makes mud, puts it in the eyes of the blind man. Almost like, think about it. Think about it. If you were to do that to a seeing person, if you were to spit on the ground, make a little mud, and put it in the eyes of a seeing person, what would happen? You'd blind him, wouldn't you? We'll talk about that just a little bit more in a moment. So there's the healing, and then there's a dialogue, because who is this man around the most? He's mostly around his neighbors, right? So the neighbors say, well, is that the same guy? We've seen him over and over. Is that the same guy? And then word gets out, and the Pharisees hear about it. And so they get the story, and they say, what in the world? Were you really blind? And they cross-examine the blind man. And then after that, there's a section where the Pharisees cross-examine the parents of the blind man. We have some dialogue there. And then there's some dialogue between the Pharisees and the blind man. Again, they simply don't want to believe that this was the guy. And then finally, there's this dialogue between Jesus and the blind man with the Pharisees in the presence of that dialogue, listening to what Jesus says to them, and then a closing comment that Jesus makes, which is really the lesson of the whole chapter, and where we'll finish up as well for this, trying to think God's thoughts after him. So John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, he spat on the ground, made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before the beggar were saying, this is not the man who used to sit and beg, is it? And some said, it is he. And others, well, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I am the man. And so they said to him, well, then how were your eyes opened? Notice the difference between the question, how, and what did he do, and the question, who, and what is he like? Because that's a key distinction in this chapter. He answered, this man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And then they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was the Sabbath day. John introduces a detail that becomes kind of important here, because the Pharisees, desperate for some excuse not to believe, find this as a reason. It was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And so the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. And they said to him, he put mud in my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And some Pharisees said, this man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division. And so they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. So let's go back. We'll continue reading after say a few words on this. But first of all, with regard to this question that the disciples asked, what is the question that they ask? They say, was this man blind from birth? Was the cause of that his own sin or his parents' sin? In logic, that's what we would call a complex question. In other words, no yes or no answer could be correct there, because it was neither his parents nor the man that sinned. Now, the disciples had some good motives for asking this question. They didn't want to blame God for his condition. And so they asked where the evil came from, where the source of that evil was. But the Bible teaches that on the one hand, suffering may be the result of sin, true enough. As in John 5, chapter, or John chapter 5, verse 14, when there's a lame man who receives healing, and Jesus says, go and sin no more, lest something worse happens to you. And also in 1 Corinthians 11, where we have the description of taking the Lord's Supper, and some people took it incorrectly without contemplating what it was about, and they suffered physically because of it. Some fell asleep. They died. So yes, some suffering is a result of sin. And on the other hand, though, it is not inevitably the result of sin. For example, Paul says that he received suffering. He received a thorn in the flesh in one case. He had other physical problems, not because of his own sin, but because that's how God wanted to teach him a lesson. So all of these things are true, and these are important for us because we care about that kind of thing, and so did people back then. But that's not what Jesus says. He doesn't give the lesson I just gave you. Instead, what does he do? He says that we should ask not why we are suffering, but why are we suffering like this? Why is it that this man is blind, and what is God's purpose in him and in his blindness? And he gives an answer really, really explicitly, which is that the works of God might be displayed in him. That was his purpose. And I think I've quoted from the book, The Gift of Pain, before, but there is a book that describes a leper colony. It's called The Gift of Pain, and it has another title from a different edition. But the idea is that lepers are unable to feel the pain, and you might think, oh, that's great. You can't feel pain in your foot, for example. But what happens when you step on a nail and you can't feel any pain? It might be good for a moment when you don't have the excruciating pain, but the next day it's not going to be good because you won't have doctored it up. And the day after that, it's going to be even worse, and pretty soon there's going to be an infection. And he describes in this book how even when the leprosy spreads and the nerve endings lose their ability to feel, people stop blinking because they can't feel this very slight pain of not blinking. So they actually came up with a remedy to this. They connected in this book that he describes, this one place that came up with this remedy. They connected the muscles that cause your eyes to blink with the jaw muscle, and then they gave him a piece of gum or a pack of gum so they could just chew gum, and every time they chewed, their eyes would blink. And you know what they did after that? They spit the gum out. After chewing it, it loses its flavor, they spit it out. They just didn't think about it because God has given us this gift of pain that allows us to think about why we have this pain. Well, why do you have this pain in your eye? Well, because you need to blink. So blink. And indeed, all pain is like that. Even pain that's caused by our own sin is like that, because it points us to our sin that allows us to see a need for repentance. If we had no pain after our sin, we wouldn't sense and feel the need for repentance. But it also is for sins that aren't caused by our own sinfulness, pain that's not caused by our own sinfulness, but just is simply there for maybe somebody else, because of somebody else's fault or whatever. God brings about these pains as well as a gift to us that his glory may be revealed. So, not who sinned, but why is this man blind? That is, how is God going to reveal his glory? And then the lesson, I am the light of the world. And then the healing of this blind man. Isn't it a little weird? Isn't it a little almost quirky to heal a blind man like that? At least sometimes when you hear representations of it, it seems bizarre. And yet if you think about Jesus' physical act, act of blinding this blind man, so to speak, in order to heal him, and then you think back to this passage in Isaiah 6, it makes a lot of sense. Think of Isaiah 6. Isaiah is called to blind the eyes of those who see. so that seeing they may not see. And Jesus comes and he blinds the eyes of someone who can't see, so that not seeing he becomes a seeing person. It's incredibly ironic and a beautiful fulfillment of this passage in Jesus's ministry to this blind man and giving him a kind of healing or even a kind of new creation as he takes from the mud of the earth and brings life to him. Now, there's a passage in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6, which I'd like to turn to briefly. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 8, which is likely a passage that's in the background of this. There's another one in Genesis 49, which I'm not going to read. But Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 6 says this. Well, actually, verse 5 and 6. The Lord spoke to me again, verse 6, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Don't worry about who they are right now. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. So Jesus, now back to John 9, Jesus says to this man, rise, go, and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And it's very likely that what Jesus is saying to this guy is, don't make the same mistake that people in Isaiah's day made. That is, you refuse to take the washing that God offers to you, this gentle place that is the pool of Siloam. Instead, embrace this gentle washing that God offers you, and you'll receive not judgment, but salvation. And the man takes him up on it. The Pharisees don't like when the man takes him up on it. So the Pharisees are acting kind of like the people in Isaiah's day who refuse to take God's offer. Instead, they reject it. So the washing isn't unexpected either. And then he has this dialogue with his neighbors, and that's where we left off. So go back to the text of John chapter 9, verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received the sight and asked them, is this your son, you say, who's born blind? How does he now see? His parents answered, we know that he's our son, and we know that he was born blind. But how he sees now, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age. He will speak for himself. And then notice the parentheses, which comes next. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So his parents said to him, ask him, he's of age. So think about it. If the parents confessed that this was their man, they were in danger of being cast out of the community. Now, the book of John was written at a time when the Christians were still going to synagogues. They were believers in Christ, but they were going to Jewish synagogues to worship God. They too were in danger of getting cast out of the synagogues. So when John reminds them of what happened to this man and what happened to his parents, he's also challenging his readers not to worry about that. You might get cast out of synagogues. It might happen. Now, you'll notice the difference between the choice the parents made and the choice the man made, that is, the man who is healed. What's the difference? They wouldn't confess Christ, even though they knew. They wouldn't confess even that this man had been healed by Christ. We don't know. We have no idea. Ask him. They were afraid. They refused to take the consequences of confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. Whereas the man didn't refuse. In fact, he did confess, and he was cast out of the synagogue. In one of the earlier climactic scenes of this chapter, they cast him out. He says, get out of here. He can't be there anymore. So what do you think? Does confessing Christ require Or does the call that we've received require that we confess Christ in the context of other people, even if we might get cast out of societies that are incredibly valuable to us? The most important societies, whatever they might be. You can't follow Christ and not be willing to take hits like that. That's God's calling to all of us. In fact, I think we could say, as Paul said in a different way to Timothy, he put it like this: whoever doesn't suffer persecution is, I'm sorry, I can't remember the last part of the phrase, but that persecution is necessary. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what it says. And then we see examples, don't we, of the apostles who are willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. In fact, they don't just suffer for the sake of Christ and put on a long face and get all sad, look all sad. Instead, what they do is they go out of their beating rejoicing. It's kind of bizarre, but it's our calling. And this man here who was blind and received his sight can easily do that because he's been healed. But couldn't we say the same thing of the apostles and of everybody else who suffers for Christ? That we can do that. We can suffer like that with joy because we truly have been healed. Because we were blind and now we're seeing. Think about these several different types of blindness. I'm going to give you four different illustrations. One, the first one. I was driving down from Illinois one time to Mississippi. It was late at night. I had been awake for probably 17 or 18 hours, whatever. And my eyes started burning. I could hardly see the road. I had to pull over and somehow figure out, I can't remember what I did at that point, but I do remember my eyes just burning. So I could not look out. That was an incapacitating temporary blindness. Okay, another example. There's a person named in mythology named Tiresias. He was a blind prophet. He couldn't see at all, but he could see into spiritual things. Because he couldn't see, in fact, it was common in the ancient world to think of prophets as blind because they no longer look at this world so they can see the other world. And I want to read you a short passage from the Odyssey here, which says this. This is in a story where Odysseus is trying to get back to his home, and he finds himself in the land of the dead. So he's talking with dead people. The problem is they can't speak to him, and except if he does something. So let me read you what he does. He says, the ghost of my mother came, he says. This is mythology, but it's very interesting and illustrative of what we're talking about here. My mother, dead and gone now, Anticlia, daughter of that great heart Autolycus, whom I had left alive when I sailed for sacred Troy. I broke into tears to see her, but filled with pity, even throbbing in my heart, I would not let her ghost approach the blood. They had a pool of blood, sacrificial blood, until I had questioned Tiresias, the prophet, myself. And at last Tiresias came, the shade of the famous Theban prophet, holding a golden scepter, knew me at once and hailed me, royal son of Laertes, Odysseus, master of exploits, man of pain. What now that brings? What brings you here, forsaking the light of day to see the joyless kingdom of the dead? Stand back from the trench, put your sharp sword, so I can drink the blood and tell you all the truth. This is 800 years before Christ, and they had this idea that if the blind prophet Tiresias, who could see more than others into the spiritual world, if he just would drink the blood, then he could see. Then he could be a prophet. Do you see why the early church often believed that Homer and the philosophers were pre-Christians? This is the kind of passage that makes them think that. Now, I don't know. I don't know what the intent was, but I see the text and I know it's about 850 years before Christ. But the idea that I'm at least trying to illustrate is this idea of someone who is blind physically but can see. So the first illustration, here's someone who's blind and who's blind and incapacitated. The second one here, someone who's blind but can see better than other people. The third one is from a book that Oliver Sacks wrote called An Anthropologist on Mars, and I'm not going to go into too much detail, but this guy is a neuroscientist, and he does cases of really, really bizarre cases. It's fascinating reading. But this one guy had been blind for almost his whole life. His name was Virgil. And he discovered later in life that possibly he could get healing from his blindness. And his brand-new wife really strongly encouraged him to do so. But when it actually happened, it didn't go quite like everybody thought it would. They actually did heal his eyes. But let me read you from this text just a little bit. Here's what they said right as soon as they take the patch off after his surgery. Virgil can see entire office in tears. First time Virgil has sight for 40 years. Virgil's family, so excited, crying, can't believe it. Miracle of sight, restored, incredible. But the following day, she remarked, problems. Here's what she said. Trying to adjust to being sighted. Tough to go from blindness to sighted. Has to think faster. Not able to trust vision yet. Like a baby just learning to see. Everything new, exciting, scary, unsure of what seeing even means. And then a little bit later, Virgil's behavior became not like a sighted man. He couldn't see like a sighted person would see. In fact, when he looked at the doctor, he didn't see a doctor. He saw a nose or a speck on the nose. And he saw like a hair look like trees. Interesting allusion to Mark chapter 8 and the double healing there, which I'm not going to say anything more about. But read that passage. There's a double healing in Mark chapter 8. It sounds kind of like this guy, where he could see the world around him, but he couldn't interpret it. And with Virgil, what happened, with this Virgil, what happened is that he gave up eventually. He gave up. He couldn't interpret anything. And here's a comment on it. Virgil's behavior was certainly not that of a sighted man, but was not also that of a blind man either. It was rather the behavior of a mentally blind man or agnostic, able to see but not to decipher what he was seeing. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say spiritual blindness, but it's not hard to think of it in terms of spiritual blindness. Now, Virgil, I'm not saying was spiritually blind. I don't know. But he was mentally blind, though physically seeing. And you can be physically seeing, but spiritually blind. And we see an example of that in the text where the Pharisees themselves, yeah, they could see just fine. But they couldn't see. They were kind of like Virgil in the spiritual realm. And then we have a fourth illustration. The first one, seeing that blindness that incapacitates. The second one, blind but seeing. The third one, seeing but blind. And the fourth one is a man who was seeing but blind. He was a Pharisee. And then he had this encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And what was the first thing that happened to him after he saw Jesus? He became blind. And then he received his sight. The becoming blind is an indicator, God's indicator, that he in fact was blind, but now he's going to see into deeper things, that is spiritual things and true things, and then God gave him his physical sight back as well. So we can think about all of these in relation to the kind of sight and blindness that's going on here in John chapter 9. Let's continue our reading. Give glory to God, they say. Verse 24, we know that this man is a sinner. Isn't it interesting? They go from the disciples saying, is he blind because he sinned or because his parents sinned? To now the Pharisees switching the whole subject here. And instead of asking whether the man was a sinner, asking whether Jesus is a sinner. Is the man a sinner because he's blind, or are his parents the sinners that made him blind? From that to, is Jesus a sinner because he healed his blindness on the Sabbath? Because after all, we know that kneading dough on the Sabbath is work. And kneading mud is kind of like kneading dough, so kneading mud must be also work on the Sabbath. He's a sinner. It must be bad. You can't heal on the Sabbath if it causes you to work, they said. He's a sinner. But the other part of them, the other faction, this is for those of you who know these two groups, there's the faction of the Shammaiites, or they followed the followers of Shammai, and then the Hillelites. And the Shammaiites thought, oh, let's start with a principle and apply that principle. And the Hillelites said, no, let's start from the facts of the case and then come to a principle. And so that's the other group that you see here. For a second time, it says, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. And then the man says, one thing I know, that I was blind. Though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do? How did he open your eyes? And finally, he just kind of declares, I've told you already, you didn't listen to it. You want to become his disciples too? It sounds to me like it's dripping with sarcasm. Now, I may just be reading my own personality into this, but it sounds like the man is being quite sarcastic, and the response to this sounds like they took him as being quite sarcastic, and they have no answer to him. But to complete the point that I made, the Hillelites are saying, hey, look, he healed a blind man. Are you sure he's not the Messiah? He might be the Messiah, because he healed, and that's what the Messiah does, to give sight to the blind, raises the dead, and so on. So not and so on, but and the other things that Scripture says. So there's this debate. And then the man says, yes, I'm the man. And then he criticizes them. He actually gives them a lesson in theology and in logic and tells them, look, no one ever opened the eyes of a man born blind. Show me a case of that. You, us, today. Who knows of a case of a man born blind? That someone came up and made mud and put it on him and he sees. We don't see that. They didn't see that. Nobody sees that. So he says, they reviled him, verse 28, you are this disciples, we are disciples of Moses. And if you remember back to chapter 5, that had already been refuted. Jesus had already said, no. If you were Moses' disciples, you would do what Moses said to do. But Moses is actually your accuser. They're not, but they claim it again. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't even know where he comes from. Harking back to another previous discussion. And the man answered, why, this is really amazing. So you don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. Here's the theology lesson he gives him. And we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. True. They would agree. Thank you. They would agree with that. The Pharisees agreed. The man agreed. The disciples would have agreed if they had had a voice. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, then God does listen to him. True. Never since the beginning of the world has this been heard. Has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind? True. Although there were some stories of it, but this doesn't happen. If a man were not from God, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. True. But where do they correct the man on those points? Not in a single point do they correct him. They don't have an answer. His theology is good. His logic is good. They have no answer to him. And what do? When you don't want to believe something, stubbornly don't want to believe something, even though the theology of that something is good, it's true. The logic of it is good. It's true. But you still don't want to believe. What do? You walk away. You punch the person. You say, talk over them. Or, in this case, you kick them out if you've got the power. So they cast him out. And they insult him while they're doing it. This, you were born in utter sin. After all, you were born blind. That was proof enough for them. And you would teach us? Well, actually, interestingly, the blind man did teach them, or should have. They should have learned the lesson. But they can't, and they won't. And so he's cast out. So notice this guy who knows that Jesus is the one who gave him sight is willing to confess that Jesus is, he will in a moment, confess that Jesus is the Christ as soon as he knows what that means. And he pays a price for it. That's the lesson. That's one of the lessons for us. There's no need to look deeper than that. We will pay the price for confessing that Jesus is the Christ. But we'll be able to do that when we recognize that he gives us true sight. So Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Son of Man? Son of Man, who is that? Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Not that he didn't know what the Son of Man was. That was a clear allusion back to Daniel 7. Everybody understood that. Daniel 7 described the Messiah. We talked about Daniel 7 in Sunday school today. He's the Son of Man. But who is he? So notice Jesus doesn't say, well, you've heard about him. He doesn't say even, well, if you reached out, you could touch him. He doesn't say anything except, you've seen him now. You see the special gift that God gave him there with that line right there. Okay, now you've seen him. You yourself with your own eyes have seen the Christ. And so the man says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus says, for judgment I came into the world. Now here's the concluding interpretation and comment and point and climax of the story here. This is it right here, a large part of it. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Do you see? Do you see what he's saying? Some of the Pharisees near him, he wasn't talking to them, but he was talking in their presence. They said, so are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, well, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. You think you see, you don't see, you're blind. And that's the conclusion of this. And that's the exhortation to us as we think about who exactly Jesus is. So, who is Jesus? He is the Messiah. He is the one who was to come. In the words of John, these are the words from John. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is Rabbi. He's Messiah. He's Lamb of God. He's the great I Am. He is the bread of life, the light of the world in this passage, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, the life, the true vine, the King of Israel. The King of the Jews, the King of the world, the Creator of all things, or the one through whom all things came in, the Word of God. This is who Jesus is. Do you believe? And are you willing, he asks. We ask. We can ask ourselves, are you willing, knowing this, are you willing to embrace this? Are you willing to pay the price? And in fact, are we willing to pay the price with joy? That's the question before us. Now think about this in relation to what we're doing right now, which is taking the Lord's Supper. In communion, we affirm that Jesus is the Christ. It's another way of saying Jesus is the Messiah. Someone's cell phone might be going off. Maybe mine. I didn't. In communion, we affirm that Jesus is the Messiah. We also affirm that Jesus suffered on our behalf. That's what the bread is a symbol of. That is the body of Christ and the wine, the blood of Christ. He suffered on our behalf, but he also rose from the dead. And when we take communion, we share with him in his suffering. We also share with him in his life and resurrection. Or we could say this now as well. We share with the Messiah, or the Christ, in his seeing. Now we can see things like he sees things. And we can do things because of that that are different from what we could do before. So in communion we resolve. We understand these things, but we also resolve to seek the unity in the body of Christ, which I'll say one thing more on in just a moment. And also to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, to share with him in his suffering and in his death and resurrection and life. So we say that we seek the unity of the body of Christ. Now, you have to imagine in this context a loaf of bread that's a single loaf that's torn into two and then two more, and then two more, and so on, until you have the individual part of that loaf that you actually physically eat and swallow and digest. There is one loaf, the scripture says, just like there is one body. So when you eat of communion, you are eating of the body of Christ. And it is no accident that that's one of the main images that Paul uses in his writings to describe the church. We're the body of Christ. Now, Jesus gave us this originally. Paul spoke about what Jesus meant. So we can defer to them regarding, or we can say, okay, this is... This is kind of gross if you think too much about it, eating a body. And people, when they first heard about that, thought, you're kidding, Jesus. You're going to eat your flesh? They weren't quite getting it, right? And when the Christians ate the communion in the early church, in the early ages of the church, guess what they were accused of? Cannibalism. Because that's the image. Now, if Jesus' body is right here, right now, and we're breaking the loaf and eating of the body of Christ. Do you see why Paul says you can't eat of the body of Christ and be at odds with each other? You're offering yourself as a part of the body, and you're receiving the offering of the other people that are in Christ as a part of the body. You can't be at odds with each other. You have to resolve those things. So, I'm not going to ask you to get up and go reconcile with someone that you're at odds with. But I am going to say this. If you're in Christ and are going to take this communion here, which you should if you're in Christ, and you're absolutely invited to this family meal that we have. If you're in Christ and you're taking this communion and you know that you are at odds with someone in the body of Christ, you, before you take communion, should resolve that you are going to reconcile with that person. Let's spend a moment doing that in private prayer, resolving to be reconciled to those with whom we are at odds so that we can be do this sincerely. Let's pray. I'm not going to pray out loud for a short time, and then I will pray out loud, and then I'll have a few more words to say. Let's pray individually. Our Lord, we ask you to open our eyes so that we might see the sins and wrong things we've done, the things that we've done against other people in your body in particular, so that we could truly reconcile. Help us to love one another as you've commanded us, yes, and also as you have done with us. And we pray for your mercies. So as we begin to contemplate this eating of the Lord's Supper, I'd like to offer you an exhortation that I've adapted from an exhortation that probably millions and millions of Christians have heard. So let me encourage you, saints of the Lord, who intend to partake in the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, to consider how Paul himself exhorts everyone to examine themselves before they presume to eat the bread and to drink the cup. For just as the benefit is great if it is taken with a truly repentant heart and a living faith, so the danger is great if we receive it unworthily. Judge yourself, therefore, brothers and sisters, that you not be judged by the Lord. Repent truly of your sins, and have a lively and steadfast faith in Christ our Savior. Amend your lives and be in perfect love with all people. This is the way we should partake in these holy mysteries. Above all, give humble and hearty thanks to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for the redemption of the world by the suffering and death of our Savior Christ, both God and man, who humbled himself even to the death upon the cross for us miserable sinners, who lay in the shadow of death, that he might make us the children of God and give us, lift us into everlasting life and light. The goal is always to remember the exceedingly great love of our only Master and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has died for us, and the innumerable benefits which this blood has obtained for us. He himself instituted these holy mysteries as pledges of his love for continual remembrance of his death to our great and endless comfort. To him, therefore, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, let us give, as we are bound to do, boundless thanks, submitting ourselves fully to his holy will and pleasure, and studying to serve him in true holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. Amen.